Because it has been so long, I wanted to take, well, I didn't want to take, but I felt that it would be helpful if we took a bit of a break from our study through 1 Thessalonians. And so that led me to, you know, the next question, which is, if we take a break from 1 Thessalonians, well, where do we go? And what do we look at? Well, that got me thinking, what do I really want to study more than anything in the entire Bible? And that's a question, something that I'm not sure I've completely answered within myself, everything that is taking place theologically. It's one of those moments in the Gospels when we read about what took place in the life of Jesus, and we kind of know what's happening, but it's evident we don't really understand everything that's taking place. And what's so exciting about this for me is it's one of those places I'm not sure we will ever understand exactly what is taking place. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Because of the work that took place on the cross, there are things that we will never have to understand. There are things that we will never have to truly experience because it has been paid on our behalf by Jesus Christ. So what is left? What is left for the people of God? What is the one thing that we get to celebrate being ignorant of and not having a full appreciation for? It is the drinking of the cup of God's wrath. It is understanding the consequences of sin. Now, these things didn't go unpaid. These things didn't go unmeasured. They didn't go unresponded to. They were absolutely paid, but they do not have to be paid by the people that place their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the work that took place on the cross, there are things that we will never understand, and it's for this reason I want to direct our attention to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to be reading this morning from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And as we read, there's really only two things that we want to pay attention to in this narrative. At least there's only two things I think we have time for this morning. And that is, first, Jesus' reaction as he faces what he is about to go through, as he realizes what he is about to experience. And then second, there is the disciples' reaction, or there are the disciples' reaction. There is the disciples. What's the subject of that sentence? This is the problem with not writing things down, because then we have to do grammar on the fly. What a pain that is. I do have good news in terms of grammar. I did see that the 2 weeks ago, the Oxford English Dictionary said officially, and this is really good news, you can end sentences with prepositions now. And if you guys don't know how big of a deal that is, it's a huge deal. I don't know where people were coming from. Oh, all right. I'm just going to preach. You guys don't get my jokes. But I'm really excited about it. So I thought that was a dumb rule to begin with, so I'm glad that that rule doesn't exist anymore. Anyways, Jesus in the garden. If your Bibles are open, let's go ahead and read and we'll jump into our text. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, your people come to you this morning, gathered together, ready to be encouraged by your word. Lord, our hearts are prepared and ready as we've sung and we've worshiped you and we've directed our thoughts towards the grace that is overwhelming, the wondrous work of the cross. We've directed our thoughts to your love and how we've experienced it. And now as we look to your word, Lord, we pray that we would continue to see these things, that we would not only see them, but Lord, that we would know that they apply to our lives today, and that you would help us to see that application and to take it and to walk in it. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Bible says, beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This week begins with the entry of Jesus and his disciples into Jerusalem. It doesn't start here in the garden, but it begins with the triumphal entry when the disciples first marched on the Mount of Olives. And as they reached the top, the climax, the pinnacle, the moment that their eyes would finally be able to realize and see the holy city that they were coming into, along with all of the other sojourners that were making their way for the Passover feast, Jesus prepared and orchestrated everything that needed to take place so that as he marched into the city, he would be received as a triumphant king. And the people recognized him, and they shouted, "Hosanna," and they took their outer garments and laid them on the road so that this march would be completely pictorial. It would be a picture of his triumphal entry. As he came into the city, the first work that he began to take place in was he went to the temple and he saw the work that was being done in the temple. He saw money changers taking advantage of convenience, taking advantage of the time and the place where they were at, kind of like putting vending machines strategically where people will want drinks. He saw people taking advantage of the Passover so that they might profit. But not only that, he saw people using the temple courts as a shortcut between outer Jerusalem and the inner city so that they could cut through this holy place. And imagine for a moment that for some reason there was something in the fellowship hall, like maybe there was like a potluck meal back there, like something that really made people want to go back there. Like Deanna made her roast and it was sitting back there, and people were coming in, but they didn't want to walk all the way to the side door to get there. So they were cutting through the sanctuary, this holy place that we have dedicated for the worship of God. And they were cutting through this special place for worship so that they can get to the back. When Jesus saw this, he said, "Do you not know that this is wrong?" He cleansed the temple. And he did so with reason. He said, "Do you not know what the scriptures say? Do you not know that they will call my Father's house a house of prayer?" And at this time, at the beginning of the week, the religious leaders who already had decided they wanted to kill Jesus were afraid to arrest him in front of the people because they knew that the people regarded him as a prophet. They were afraid of public opinion. They were afraid of arresting Jesus and the crowds really coming against them because they had done something that was not popular. Now, Jesus wasn't concerned with doing things that were unpopular. But he kind of forced their hand. He challenged their authority. He challenged the way that they were allowing things to run. And in response to this, we see the culmination of one of Jesus' own disciples being used to betray him. This culminates as Jesus observes the Passover meal with his disciples. At this meal, he says that this is not a picture of the old covenant, but this is a picture of the new covenant. He explains to them that the fruit of the vine that they are drinking is not a symbol of the Passover lamb's blood that was put across the arches of the people of Egypt's door to protect them from the angel of death, but that this is a picture now of Jesus' blood that will be spilt on behalf of all of the people that will protect them from not the angel of death, but the consequence of sin. He explains to them that his body will be broken, and he demonstrates this with a loaf of bread, saying, "This is my body. Take it and eat of it. And as you do, do so in remembrance of me, because you are my body. You are becoming my body. You are becoming one with me." And all of these things are building up to what takes place at the end of this week. The day that Jesus would be arrested, and he would experience mock trials. Jesus, being God, knows all of this. In his omniscience, he knows what he is about to face. He's even able to predict that Judas would be the one to betray him. He even knows that he has gone away from him. And in these final hours, this final night, Jesus and his disciples, now 11 of them, not 12, but they go to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, it means wine press. This was a place where you have the Mount of Olives. Has anyone figured out why they called it the Mount of Olives? I know historical context and cultural context is boring. They called it the Mount of Olives because olive trees grew there. And so one of the things that they had to do if they had all of these olives is they had to have an olive press so that they could get olive oil. And so you have this garden outside of the city. And it seems that Jesus and the disciples are somewhat familiar with this place. Like we know, as if we're reading through the Gospels, that the disciples spend a lot of time at Mary and Martha's house and with Lazarus. And they spend a lot of time there visiting them because they're familiar. And so it's kind of a home away from home for them, where they can visit with friends and where they can visit in this place. But it seems that this garden in Gethsemane, this was another place that was familiar to them. And so we don't really know why they went to this place this night in particular. Maybe we can kind of throw out some conjecture, some ideas. Perhaps Mary and Martha's house wasn't big enough for all 11 of the disciples at the same time. But here's this other place that they're familiar with, this other place they had gone to before. And the way that it would have worked in Jerusalem, it would have, you know, people that lived in the city didn't have gardens. You know, we use the word garden, and normally when we say the word garden, we think of like an actual garden where like vegetables are growing and things like that. But realize garden, it really just means a grassy field. Like our friends across the pond that speak the King's English, they call their yard, I call it a yard, they call it a garden. We'll teach them English eventually. But so the people in the city would have had their gardens outside of the city, these places where they were able to do all of these things. And Gethsemane was a place where they had an olive press, where they would have pressed these things. And it's this private garden, this place where Jesus and the disciples were able to go. And it seems to be pretty large, because as they entered it, Jesus told 8 of the disciples, he said, "You guys stay here." And then he asks for Peter and James and John to come along with him. James and John were brothers. They were the ones that had asked Jesus whenever they got to the kingdom of heaven if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand along with their mother. And Peter was kind of, you know, the self-acknowledged leader amongst the disciples and everything else. And so he asked these three to come a little bit further into the garden with him, at least close enough where they were able to hear him. We know that because they've recorded his word, so somebody had to have heard what Jesus was saying. The other disciples are further away. They pulled him into this place that the disciples were familiar with, this place of comfort and this place of refuge, this place of privacy. We know that they knew this place because, well, if we look at the other Gospels, when morning comes, if you want to jump down to verse 43, it was immediately after he had said these things, while he was still speaking, that Judas came. Judas came with the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. He knew this place, according to John 18:2. Because this had been a place that the disciples had retreated to before. This large garden gives us this picture. What did it look like when Jesus retreated from the disciples? When he took those moments to pray, what did it actually look like? What is the model to follow? What is the example that we see? You see, this would not only be the place where olives were pressed, but this would become the place where Jesus Christ would be pressed himself. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the language and using verse 33 and 34. The way that Jesus describes himself, the way that the gospel writers describe himself, just to understand how severe this pressing on him was. You see, verse 33 uses the word, the ESV translates it, distressed. But it comes from a word, it doesn't actually mean distressed. It's a good translation, but the word actually means amazed. Jesus was amazed. And you say, well, how is distressed a good translation for a word that means amazed? Well, maybe some of you have experienced this. Have you ever been shown something or read something that you really weren't ready to receive? Have you ever been given something so amazing you really weren't ready to comprehend it? And what is your reaction? I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to think of an example when this has happened to me because I know that it has. Sometimes when we discover truth for ourselves, and by the way, this is what we should always be striving to do. Don't come to sermons expecting that truth is going to be handed over to you, because truth given to you is rarely truth remembered. The reason why Christians should spend time in Bible study is because truth discovered is truth remembered. It's when we're doing study on our own that we begin to really allow these things to penetrate our hearts and penetrate the way that we discover God and even our relationship with Him. When our eyes are opened to things that are truly amazing before we are ready for it, it causes us to have a sense of fear. It causes us to even be afraid. Do you all know what I'm describing? I feel like I'm losing you, like you're not understanding what I'm describing. It's really important that you understand this. There's a reason why teachers don't jump in to the most complicated parts of you know, here's an illustration. Miss Lee Ellen, do you teach elementary students the circle of fifths? So a music teacher doesn't jump into the circle of fifths when they're teaching, right? One, because, well, I think the students would understand, actually. I think they would. I think we've got bright elementary school students. I think they'd be able to do it. But we don't jump into that because There's so much there to unpack in the way that harmony is established, in the way that music takes shape, and the way that it forms, and all of these different things that it would be overwhelming and even a bit terrifying. I don't know about the rest of you all, but I just look at music and musical notation, I think it's terrifying. I mean, there's a lot there. I don't even know the circle of fifths. I just know the words so that I can sound smart, right? Sometimes when we are faced with something amazing, our natural reaction is actually to be distressed. The second word used, it says that he's troubled. Now, there's three words used in the New Testament to describe depression or what it means to feel depressed. This is the most severe word. This is the most emphatic word that is in the New Testament for this. It is a word that means to be full of heaviness. Literally, if we break it apart, it means to be full of heaviness. So there's this amazement, there's this awe, there's this, oh my goodness, this is what God is doing. This is the plan. This is what everything is building up to. And here we are in this moment, and my heart is heavy. It is burdened. It is overwhelmed. It is distressed. It is troubled. It is burdened by what is about to take place. And in verse 34, Jesus, in his own words, describes this. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful." And this word, it uses that prefix peri, which means all around us. His soul from all angles is experiencing this anguish. It is all around him as he begins to contemplate what will take place in 24 hours. I mean, think about it. We know the gospel story. We know what happens to Jesus. He goes through these mock trials. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's scourged, he's beaten, he's spit on. He dies on a cross that I still think the most gruesome way anyone can die in this world. All of the technological advancements mankind has made, I still think the cross is the most gruesome way to die. Maybe I'm just not creative enough. Jesus, even as God, there were things that he did not know. Let me clarify that statement before someone accuses me of heresy. God had never experienced what it meant to be sin. Up to this moment in time in history, Jesus had never experienced the full consequence of sin. Listen, he had lived in this world so that he could identify with you and I. He had experienced sin in the sense that the consequences of the world had affected him. He had seen the depravity of man. He had saw the way that people treated one another. He had seen ridicule. He had seen pride. He had seen the way that the religious practices were corrupted. He had seen sin. He had experienced sin. He had probably, I would even say, experienced sickness in his 30 years of life. He had experienced all of these things. He had seen death. He had been compassionate on people that had experienced the consequences of sin. But up until the moment of crucifixion, he had not been sin. He was without sin for his entire life. And so in this moment, this amazement, this eye-opening realization of what was about to take place, he realized he was about to become sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's in this moment that Jesus is beginning to face the reality that he's not just going to experience sin, living it in this world, sacrificing the glories of heaven, but he is going to literally become sin. And he learns something. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 8 describes Jesus' agony here in the garden. The author of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus is learning something in this moment. The same way that you and I, when we are shown something for the first time and it causes distress within us, or the same way that you and I, as we are studying our Bible and I get punched with this all the time. When I get punched with the love of God, that's the way that I describe it whenever I'm in private Bible study. I don't know if that makes sense to you all. But when you're reading the Bible and you see just how big the love of God is for us, and it hits you all over again what He has done. Those moments of reinvigoration, those moments of realizing all over again what God has done for His people. Jesus, in this moment, was amazed at what was about to take place. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, this isn't hyperbolic. This isn't an exaggeration. This isn't something that he's saying just to stress a point. Jesus wasn't a dramatic person. He said, "Even unto death," and he is dead serious. He is so filled with sorrow and amazement and distress and trouble that in this moment, he feels that he could die. Simply from the weight of it all. And he gave the disciples an instruction. He said, "Remain here and wait." And we get the picture, if you read this in verse 35, it says, "Going a little farther, he fell on the ground." I mean, we see the real weight of what Jesus is experiencing here. This wasn't like he was walking and he said, "Now I'm going to pray," and he got down on his knees and he began praying. He fell on the ground, overwhelmed with the weight of everything that was coming, overwhelmed with the reality that his betrayer had already separated from the disciples, overwhelmed with what was going to take place in 24 hours, overwhelmed and crushed, even to the point of death, that he fell on the ground and he began to pray. I said in my introduction that there are things that you and I will never understand. Will we ever be able to understand what Jesus experienced? We talk about what took place in the crucifixion. I mean, and there's a lot of elements to it. What makes it so painful is that it's not just a physical humiliation. It's not just physical destruction. There's a social element to it, isn't there? Part of the crucifixion was that the person would be put out in public and that they would be mocked. They put the crown of thorns on him. It was humiliating. They belittled him. Yeah, there's a physical element, the scourging, the beating. There's the cross. There's also a spiritual element. This is the moment when the cup of God's wrath would be poured out upon him. Now, the Bible talks about the cup of God's wrath in several places, but I think most pertinently when we read in the prophets what God would do to Israel to judge them, what was awaiting them. Isaiah 53, this beautiful chapter that gives us the picture of the suffering servant, this chapter that tells of Jesus' coming. Right before that, Isaiah, when addressing the people of Israel, he says in Isaiah 51, 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." The prophet Jeremiah foretold the same thing in Jeremiah 25, 15. He said, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. You see, the consequences of sin demand God's wrath be poured out among the people. And we really cannot see the full picture of God's love until we understand this, that God's wrath will be poured out from a bowl upon the nations for rebelling against God. And here is Jesus, who has lived a life with no sin, who has lived a life only experiencing up until this point the secondary consequences of sin, the burden of a world inflicted with sin, the image of God distorted by sin, and here is the Christ, the Messiah, realizing that this bowl of wrath is about to be poured out on him. And not just for one person, but for every person that would place their faith in him. Jesus is about to experience eternities of God's wrath. Try to conceptualize that for a moment. The wages of sin is death. We say this, we teach this, we say that every person that does not place their faith in Jesus Christ is culpable of their sin, and because of their sin nature, deserves death. And the worst part of this death is not the kind of death that comes and it ends life. It's not the death that we mourn here on earth, but this is the eternal death. This is the death of the soul being taken and cast into a lake of fire, being completely separated from God, being completely separated from all that is good, because God is the one from whom all good things come. This is separation. This is judgment. This is eternal damnation. This is a fearful thing. And here is Christ realizing that he's not taking one dose of this, but he's taking it for every person across time that would place their faith in him. And he falls to the ground and he prays to the Father. And in such affliction, he uses the word Abba, this personal word for dad, for my father. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. And here's the cup of wrath that he's talking about. Remove this cup from me. Take it away that I might not, if it is possible, drink from this cup. And this is what's amazing. We see the humanity of Christ in this moment as he begins to open up his mind, as he begins to realize what he is about to experience. Did you know that Jesus' prayer is answered? He says, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, that I might not drink it. Does God answer prayers? He answers prayers. He answers my prayers, and I'm not even worthy. He answers your prayers, and you're not worthy. He answers our prayers, and we are not worthy. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, praying to the Father. Did you know that God answered his prayer? Here's how he answered it. It was not possible any other way. There was no other way that the work that Jesus was about to perform could have been accomplished. And for those that say that, well, there's many ways to heaven, for those that say that God looks past our ignorance, for those that say that God doesn't need us to declare the truth of his gospel so long as people believe in him, listen, God answered Jesus' prayer and he still went to Calvary. He answered his prayer, and he still took on these eternities of wrath poured out upon him, because Jesus is the only way into salvation. He is the singular way. He is the only way that anyone can escape this bowl of God's wrath being poured out upon them. If it were possible, know that Jesus' prayer was answered. If there was another way, history would have looked differently, but there was not another way. There is not another way, because salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. Jesus was tempted throughout his life on earth, and there's several scenes that stand out. Well, there's three in particular whenever Jesus was tempted. And all three times, there was one person that tempted him. His name was Satan. He was tempted when he began his ministry, and Satan, what was the temptation when Jesus was in the wilderness? What was the temptation that Satan brought to him? He said, Jesus, you deserve all of these nations. The Bible says all of these nations are going to belong to you. If you just bow down to me, I'll give them to you. You can skip all the hard stuff and you can have them. The second time he was tempted, he was telling the disciples that he was going to have to go into Jerusalem and that he was going to be judged by the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers and that they were going to put him to death. And Peter said to him, "Oh no, Lord, not no, I won't let it happen." We've got a lot of people in the church that remind me of Peter. Relying on our own strength, relying on our own understanding, leaning on what we know we have done in the past instead of looking to God. And Jesus responded, he didn't say Simon, he didn't say Peter, but he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "Get behind me, Satan," because this temptation to allow him to escape what was coming did not come from man, but it came from the adversary. A lot of people, when we talk about Easter and we talk about the cross and we talk about what's coming up, I hear people talk about it in this way. I hear people describe that Satan some way made Jesus go to the cross. That Satan in some way orchestrated the events that put him there. If you read your Gospels, what you will find is Satan was not at work bringing Jesus to the cross. Satan's work the entire time of Jesus' earthly ministry was to keep him away from the cross. Satan wanted to stop the cross from happening. He wanted to stop the Lamb of God from taking on the sins of the world that make it possible for us to have salvation. Jesus prayed if it were possible, and the Father answered it was not possible, and this would have to happen. We see Jesus' commitment. He prays at the end of this, he says, "Not my will, but your will." We see his submission to the Father and to the Father's will, and that these things needed to take place as he said, "My flesh is overwhelmed to the point of falling down, to being full of sorrow, to being distressed, to being in the state of amazement, to being troubled. My flesh is broken. Father, if it's your will, I will go forward." We see his commitment. Look at Christ's commitment to you. What he has done for you, what he has sacrificed for you. He's purchased you. The next scene is the sleeping disciples. The focus seems to turn after Jesus prays. In verse 37, he comes to them. And what did he ask them to do? What did he ask Peter, James, and John to do? He said, "Watch." That's all he said. He just said, "Watch." He comes to them and he finds them sleeping. He says to Peter, he refers to him as Simon, his old name. He says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" You ever feel like you failed? There's a contrast here that is hard for me to see. But here is Christ struggling with the reality of what he is about to face. Falling down and praying. The disciples being asked, just to be there. When you go to the doctor's office, how many of you enjoy getting shots? I've gotten used to it. I had a few things wrong whenever I was younger, and so I had to get blood work all of the time, and so I got very acquainted with having my blood drawn once a month. And as an adult, I don't have to have that done, but I've donated blood a couple of times, and every time I donate blood, I'm so used to that sensation right before the needle goes into your arm. Or like, you know it's going to hurt, but you know it's not going to hurt that bad, but you still don't really want it to happen. And they give you that little soft ball to squeeze. I tell you what, I'm a grown man, but if I had my way, I'd have somebody come hold my hand. I grab onto that squishy ball, and I just imagine I'm holding someone's hand. I'm holding my own hand. I just want someone to be there with me. I'm not asking them to get their blood drawn in my place. I'm not asking them to do the work that I can't do, but I just want someone to be there for me. And no one can be there for me. Here's God in the garden just asking the disciples to hold his hand as he faces this because he knows what's coming, and they keep falling asleep. Three times in three different scenes, and Jesus, in verse 37, he escalates. He says, could you not watch 1 hour? Verse 38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. Now pay attention to that, because I think that's an important phrase. He tells them to watch and pray. Why? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Because what's about to take place? We know the story, right? Well, this is one of those stories we've heard 101 times. This is a story we're familiar with. The disciples don't remain faithful. When Jesus is arrested, they fearfully run away. They hide. Peter denies him three times. Peter refuses him. And here's what Jesus gives in this instruction. He says, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. This is the same thing that Jesus is demonstrating for the people. This is the same thing that he's demonstrating for the disciples. You see, as he experiences the weight of this, he prays that he might not enter into the temptation of Satan that makes it so that he doesn't have to go through what he's about to go through. You realize how important this scene is. If Jesus failed in the garden, the cross would not happen. If Jesus failed right now, salvation would not be available to all of the nations. And it's here in this moment that he prays, he submits to the Father's will. This is here in this moment he asks for God's special grace, and he's asking for his friends, the people that he has invested 3 years of his life into, just to hold his hand, and he finds them sleeping. And he warns them because, well, he's already lost one disciple, hasn't he? Judas isn't in this scene. We said that there's 11 of them, so there's 8 back at the gate and then 3 up with him. And Judas is, where is Judas? Judas is betraying Jesus actively in this moment. And it's here that he says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now notice the next phrase in verse 38, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, is not describing Christ himself, but it's describing the disciples who are willing in spirit to follow Christ, willing to obey these things. I mean, they've been successful in ministry up until this point. They've performed miracles of their own by God's power. But here they say, they simply cannot stay awake. Watch that you might not fall into temptation. Talked about, wow, what a commitment that Christ demonstrates for us. But now look, what compassion he has on the disciples. He's not asking them now to pray for his own sake, but he's asking them to pray for their own sake, that they might not fall in temptation, because they would be tempted to doubt him. They would be tempted to disown him. They would be tempted to deny him. And it's through this means of grace that God encourages his people. Have you heard that phrase, means of grace, before? This means of grace that God gives. What are the means of grace? One of them is prayer. One of them is prayer. God gives us prayer as a means of grace to strengthen his people. This is a compassionate act. This is compassion upon the people that they would experience his grace. Preaching is a means of grace. Hopefully, preaching takes the word of God, it stands it up, it expounds upon it, and as we hear it, we respond to it. By the way, preaching doesn't end when I'm done speaking. Preaching ends whenever the people of God respond to the word. Without a response, there is no preaching. So he asks them to pray, to keep them from temptation. By their prayers for themselves and for their prayers for each other. Doesn't that seem strange? That there would be something in our relationship with God that's dependent upon us in order to stay in the love of God. That seems strange to me. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where it is described that what you do keeps you in the love of God? There is. Jude, verse 23. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You are to keep yourself in the love of God by avoiding temptation. You are to keep yourself in the love of God by protecting your thoughts, by allowing your mind to be renewed by the Word. You are to keep yourself in the love of God through your actions and through your behavior. And you say, well, yeah, Jude 23 says that, but Jude 24 says, and this is the benediction of Jude, right? This is that encouraging verse that if we haven't memorized it, we should. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You see, the mystery of the gospel is the way that these two things interact. How our will coincides with God's will. How his strength perseveres in us, but how our obedience keeps us in his love. The mystery of the gospel is that these things that in our human mind that seem to wrestle against one another and seem to be at war with one another are not in fact contradictory statements, but rather are in harmony with one another. That we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, and that God is the one that keeps us from falling. And so Jesus prays. He asked the disciples to pray. And then in verse 39, he went away. He prayed, saying the same words, Abba, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. And again, verse 40, he comes and he finds them sleeping. His compassion is amazing. This contrast stands out, especially as we come to the second and third moments where the disciples failed. You see, in verse 40, he finds them sleeping. In Mark, the way that he treats it, I think, is very gracious. He says, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Well, that's a nice way to say it. I don't think this is a cop-out. I don't know if you've ever been praying and fallen asleep, but I've done it a time or two. And we get this scene with this. It's three times that Jesus is coming back. We almost get that moment where God calls his people to be a people of prayer. He calls his people to meet him. He calls his people to make request of him. He calls his people to align their heart with him. And they fall asleep. I think of these moments of failure in prayer just recorded in the Bible. When Peter was in jail, and the apostles were gathered together in a room, and they were praying that Peter be released from jail. There comes a knock at the door. So one of the women goes and answers the door, and they say, hey, guess who's at the door? It's Peter. And they say, that's great. We're busy praying. If you could just handle it. We're praying that Peter would be released from jail. Okay, but that prayer's been answered. He's here. Here's the church gathered together, preparing to pray, wanting to be a people of prayer, saying that we want health and vibrancy in the church. And the instruction found in the Bible is that we prioritize prayer. And so we take this principle and we begin to apply it. And we say, we need to be a people of prayer. And so we're going to start praying. All right. We're going to start praying. Have you started? Oh yeah, I did, but my eyes were heavy, so I just needed a little bit of rest because things have been busy. I want to start praying right now. Right now, I'm going to start praying. Isn't that what we do? I mean, look at the disciples here, and I see myself. They see the distress of their Savior. They see everything that he's gone through. And they can't hold his hand. Even for their own sake, when he responds to them in compassion, they can't be there. Where's the strength come from? Where's the ability to do this come from? It comes from God. As he comes to them this final time as they're sleeping, he says, "Are you still sleeping?" in verse 41. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" He says, "It is enough. It's over. The hour has come." But I come to this final verse. Here's the question that I have. This is what really stands out to me. Is Jesus saying to the disciples, "You failed me and it's over"? Is he saying to the disciples in this moment, "Well, it's too late. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. Thanks for all of you your help, you wonderful disciples. It's been a nice 3 years, but it's done now." Verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You see, the point of his prayer wasn't that circumstances would change. It wasn't that what was about to unfold would actually change. The purpose of his prayer was that he wouldn't fall into temptation. The purpose of him asking his disciples to pray was that they would not fall into temptation. And when they failed, he doesn't say it's over. He says, "Rise, let us be going." Rise, let us be going, because here's the contrast, right? Failure with God is never final nor fatal. Failure with God is never final nor fatal. Think about that. These men that walked with God for 3 years, experienced his ministry, were taught how to do ministry by him, failed him in the garden. Jesus didn't fail. Thanks to him not failing, we have a Savior today. Later, what would come? He would be arrested. Judas would come out of the 12. Peter would deny him 3 times. A young man, all of these things would take place. He would be mocked. He would be crucified. And the disciples would still be hiding. I love that moment in Acts after Jesus ascends into heaven. The two men in white clothing appear before the disciples and they say, "So what are you going to do now?" So it's almost this moment where it's just like, you've been given the Great Commission. You've been given everything that you need. Well, you get up and you go. You rise, let's be going, because it's not over. The story has just begun. And sometimes I think we're tempted when we face failure to think that we're inadequate or that we can't be used by God or that even our failure inhibits our ability to serve God. But God is not the God of an old story in which man's failure corrupts him. He is the giver of life. The purpose of Jesus facing this temptation is that he might be able to say that our failure with God is never final. Because these men would continue to be used, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, to establish his church. These men, their failure was not fatal. Their ministry did not end, but it continued, and it continues to this day. The church that Jesus formed during his life does not end. It will not end until he comes back to redeem us. But we're fixated on the failures. When we read this story, isn't that our point of focus? How the disciples kept falling asleep? Don't we identify that with that? We say, I'm the one that keeps falling asleep. I'm the one that keeps experiencing spiritual revival. I'm the one that keeps discovering truths in the Bible that awaken my soul. I'm the one that is able to overcome this kind of trouble and sorrow because I have a Savior that has made it impossible for me to know what it means to be distressed and troubled the way that Jesus was that night. I am the one that is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that is forever redeemed. I am the one with a seat in heaven that has been reserved for me, that has my name on it. I am the one whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and it has been there since the foundations of the world because God loves me. And I am the one here fixated on my failures. What folly, what failure. There is no greater failure. I told you Satan wasn't interested in keeping Jesus. He wasn't interested in bringing Jesus to the cross. He was interested in keeping him from going there. I believe he's still working the same way in our lives today. He's still working in the same way when he tells us that our failures make it impossible for us to go forward, when the church's power never has existed in ourselves. It never has come from the will of man. It never has come from the strength of the apostles. It has always come from the strength of a Savior that fell on the ground in Gethsemane and was pressed. It has always come from the strength of a sovereign that created his church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our strength as Christians does not come from what we know, what we feel, who we are, what we do. Our strength as Christians comes from our Savior that purchases us by his blood. And if that's not the testimony of the church, if that's not the strength of the church, then we have lost everything worth fighting for. I look at this and I admit there are mysteries in this passage of Scripture that I don't understand. Here's what I do know. I do know a Savior that faced temptation for me. I do know a Savior that tells me to pray. And I'm ready to be a people of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your people. For your people that remind us that our strength doesn't come from within, but that it comes from you. God, as we worship you, as we stand and sing songs to you, help us to be aware that it's not our voices that please you, but it is our hearts being directed towards you that glorify you. Lord, help us to be a people that glorify you. In purity and in action, keep us from temptation. Bless us as we seek to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.